Let's turn to Hebrews in chapter 6. One of the things mentioned in Hebrews is that the Old Testament people could never become perfect in their conscience, and they could never press on to perfection. We have seen many of the differences between life under the Old Covenant and life under the New Covenant. And let me say one more thing. In the Old Covenant, they lived at one level forever. In the New Covenant, we can press on higher to perfection, increasing in the likeness of Christ. It says here, chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ," or as the Living Bible says, "let us stop going over the same old ground again and again, always teaching those first lessons about Christ." That means always living in the kindergarten. If you are distressed that your child has failed 1 year in the kindergarten, hardly anybody fails in the kindergarten. Imagine how distressed you'd be if your child failed 2 years in the kindergarten. I think there you get a little glimpse into the distress of the heart of God when He sees His children, born again children, not going higher every year. And it says here, "let us go on instead to other things and become mature in our understanding. Let us press on to perfection." That's a word that most of Christendom is afraid of. Perfection. One of the charges leveled against us is that we preach perfection. Some people accuse us of saying that we are perfect. I said, "then you don't understand English." I said, "if you come to our church building and look at our pulpit, it says there, let's press on to perfection." Which means we're not perfect. And I say to them, "you are the folks who think you're perfect because you never preach press on to perfection." Who are the ones who never preach press on to perfection? Those who imagine that they're already perfect. Who are the ones who are eager to go to perfection? Those who recognize they're imperfect. So, one mark of a New Covenant Christian is that he presses on to perfection. He's never happy with his present spiritual state. We mentioned before how the whole world is upside down, and Jesus came to turn the world right side up, and we looked at a number of those areas where the world is upside down once. Another area where the world is upside down is the world is full of people who are perfectly content with their spiritual condition and perfectly discontent with their material condition. The result is they're always seeking to get a higher salary, a better house, a better vehicle, and everything materially better, 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 and they're very happy when they look at their original condition and they say, "we're much better today materially." But spiritually, they are content with what they are. Now, Jesus came to turn the world upside down. And so, if we have been turned upside down by the Lord, it becomes exactly the opposite with us. We are perfectly content with whatever God gives us materially. We don't have any great longing for anything more. If God gives it, we take it, but that's not what we pursue. But on the other hand, we're always discontent with our spiritual condition. Are you like the world? Or has Jesus succeeded in turning you right side up? You know the answer. Can you say before God, who knows the truth about your heart, "Lord, I'm perfectly content with what you have given me materially. I have no discontentment there. But I'm not at all content with what I am spiritually. Now, it's not just words. Kingdom of God is not words, but power. Unfortunately, Christendom is full of denominations who preach words. Different type of words, but still words. It's power. And the proof of that is that we are eagerly seeking after God in our daily life. A million times more than we seek for advancement in school or college or profession or any of those things. Where all those things are secondary. For many years I've sought the Lord as to why I see so little spiritual progress in so many believers in many of our churches. And this is the answer the Lord gave me. They are content with their spiritual condition. They are not content with their material state. And that's the reason. And see how they have advanced in their material condition. I mean, look at CFC. Many of us have advanced in our material condition because we pursued it. Think, if we had pursued our spiritual state with greater zeal than that, where we would be today. And ultimately, when we stand before the Lord, which is it going to matter? How many bedrooms you had in your house? Or how effective your life was for God on earth? Whether you drove a car or a scooter? Or whether your life fulfilled God's purpose on earth? Think of that, my brothers and sisters. Peter says about how we can be short-sighted. To be short-sighted is to see only this earth. To have spiritual vision is very simple. It is to see into eternity. The animal only has vision on this earth. A human being is supposed to have vision for eternity. In every decision we take, we must have vision for eternity. When you young folks are considering marriage, you must think, can our married life count for eternity if I marry this person? Or will it make me happy on earth? Everything. How can I use my time, my energy, in a way that it'll count for eternity? That's pressing on to perfection. Paul says in Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here was a man who I want to show you, first of all, chapter 4. This balance that I mentioned, here's the proof that Paul had been made the right side up by Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now I want to tell you something about Paul's circumstances. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, I don't have time to turn there. He was a man who sometimes did not have enough food to eat. Sometimes he fasted voluntarily. Sometimes he did not have enough food to eat, and he was compelled to fast. There were times when he didn't have enough warm clothing to cover himself. Just warm, plain warm clothing, one sweater. He shivered in the cold at times, but he was content. He was not like today's comfort-loving believers. No comfort-loving believer can ever be used by God, not in a million years. Paul was not like that. Godliness with contentment about earthly things, it says in 1 Timothy 6, is great profit. Godliness without contentment about earthly things will only bring loss. Because that is not real godliness. Real godliness brings a contentment with whatever earthly things God has provided. We have had numerous cases in our church of people who are always trying to make profit from other people. People trying to sell others. It's usually some sister who is eager to make more and more money, exploiting other believers in the church for some financial gain for themselves, selling something to get a commission. We've had more than one case of that. Imagine if those sisters pursued perfection like that, where they would have been today. Oh, we'd have had some spiritual sisters in our church. What we have, unfortunately, is some rich people. Look what Paul says here in Philippians 4. I have learned to be content. Whatever God gives me, I'm perfectly happy. If God expands my circle, that's fine. If He doesn't, I'm perfectly happy. He says, I've learned Verse 12, how to get along with almost nothing or with everything. Almost nothing or everything. I know how to live in prosperity. A lot of believers do not know how to live in prosperity. I've met a lot of rich believers. 99% of them do not know how to handle wealth. They think if God has made them wealthy, they can just raise their standard of living and enjoy it all themselves. They do not know how to live in prosperity. They knew how to live in poverty, but they don't know how to live in prosperity. Many believers know how to live in poverty. Worldly people also know how to live in poverty. In fact, a lot of worldly people don't know. They get into debt. And a lot of believers also don't know how to live in poverty because they get into debt too. A believer should never get into debt, not when he's in poverty. And a believer should not aim just to raise his standard of living when he lives in prosperity. If he's in prosperity, he says, well, I have more, but doesn't mean I'm going to enjoy myself more. I'm going to live for God more. I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, many people do not grow spiritually because they have not learned to be content. They have not learned how to get along with almost nothing. They have not learned how to handle prosperity when it comes. They get excited just like a worldly person gets excited. I remember how I got convicted about that many years ago. When I got some money and the Lord asked me, are you happy? I said, Lord, I'm sorry to say, I am happy. I should not be happy. I should be happy in you. So happy in you that my happiness level does not increase when my money increases. And that my happiness level does not decrease when I've lost money. When I get there, Lord, I'll know I'm spiritual. And I've fought that battle for years. I believe to some extent I've got there now. That I can stand before God and say, if I lose something, I don't lose my joy. If I gain something, it doesn't increase my joy. It takes time. But if you start working on it now, maybe 5 or 10 years from now, you'll get there. But if you don't start working on it now, I'll tell you, you'll never get there. You won't get there in 100 years. We got to press on to perfection. That it's the same with criticism. Are we content with whether we are popular or despised? Many people are very happy when they're popular. That's a worldly person. Or they get so discouraged when people criticize them. That's another area I began to pray. You know, you can't get anything unless you pray for it. I said, Lord, I want you to do such a work in me that there won't even be a flutter in my heart when people praise me. And there won't be a flutter in my heart when people say the most evil, false things about me. It was a battle in the beginning. But I think by God's grace, I've got somewhere near there now. But it's taken some years. You start now, maybe in 10 years. Praise will not bother you. Criticism won't disturb you. But are you eager to get there? Oh, I'm sorry to say, many are not. Many get puffed up still when somebody praises them. Many get disturbed when somebody criticizes them. Oh, think that's okay. But my point is, are you content with that level? Or do you want to press on? Pressing on to perfection, to be like Jesus Christ, who was completely undisturbed when he was praised or criticized, completely uninfluenced by rich people giving him money or Judas Iscariot stealing his money. It was just the same to him. Think that we can come to such a life on this earth. That is pressing on to perfection. I've learned in every circumstance, verse 12, I've learned the secret. It is a secret. And you have to learn the secret of being filled or going hungry, having a full stomach or hungry, having plenty or want. And he says, all this I do through the power of Christ, verse 13, who strengthens me. You can't do it on your own. But the power of Christ strengthens us so much, verse 13, that we can be content even if we are hungry. If we are poor, we'll never get into debt. And when we are rich, it won't puff us up. And we won't just start living extravagantly because we got more money. Isn't it a sad thing that many who have been in the church for so many years do not have a testimony in this area? We're always unable to live within our income. Means something is wrong. Paul said further in Philippians 3. He says, there's one thing I do. I haven't attained yet. Verse 12, I've not attained perfection. I'm a long way from perfection, he says, at the end of his life. He's walked with God for 35 years. But he still says, I haven't attained perfection. I've not become perfect, but I'm pressing on. Look at this man at the age of 65, pressing on, pressing on. I tell you, he puts us to shame. Forgetting what lie, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That means when Jesus Christ laid hold of me, he laid hold of me with a purpose. And the purpose was not that I should get a better house. The purpose was not that I should get a better vehicle. Was not that I should get better clothes or eat better food or live more comfortably or be more popular. No! The purpose was that my life will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That my heart will be pure. That I'll have total victory over the lust of the eyes. Total victory over adultery and fornication and hatred and anger and complaining and judging. Total victory over jealousy and pornography. Total victory over selfishness and bitterness and unforgiving attitudes. That's why he laid hold of me. Because when he laid hold of me, I was full of these things. And he laid hold of me with a purpose that he might deliver me from all these things. From my covetousness and greed and miserliness and stinginess. He saw me like that and he wanted to deliver me from it. And he lay hold of me and said, I'm going to deliver you from all these things. And Paul said, I want to be delivered. I'm pressing on to that life of Jesus who had none of these things. And he says, I'm pressing on. And also Jesus laid hold of me that my life may not be wasted in useless earthly pursuits of just getting on and becoming somebody in the world, but that my life might be a blessing first of all to one, and then two, and then three, and then five, and then 10, and then 100, and then 500, and 1,000, and then 10,000. You say, possible? Yes! He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Believe it, my brother, sister, that from your little life, thousands can be blessed. If you will wholeheartedly seek to live for eternity. And to seek to live with eternity's values in view. And say, Lord, I want to press on to perfection. And he says, I haven't attained there. But I haven't laid hold of it yet. Verse 13, a second time he says, I've not laid hold of it. But one thing I do. See, the trouble with a lot of Christians today is they're doing 25 things. Or at least two things. But Paul was doing only one thing. That means everything else was secondary. Was one thing in his life he wanted to do, and that was forgetting what lies behind. Now when we read that verse, we immediately think, ah, thank God I can forget about my past sins. That's good. It applies to that. But I'd say, as far as Paul is concerned, when he said forgetting the things that lie behind, he wasn't looking over a life of 30 years of sin. He was looking over a life of 30 years of raising the dead, establishing churches, writing scripture, living in victory over sin. He says, I'm forgetting all that. 10% he was looking at his failure. 90% he was looking at all the tremendous successes he had in his life. And he says, I've forgotten all that. How do you look at that verse? Forgetting the things that are behind. Every time we hear it quoted, we always think, ah, thank God I can forget all my past failures. Is that all we have to say, even after so many years of being a Christian? Thank God I can forget my past failures. When will we come to the place where you say, thank God 10% of my life is failure, I forget all that. But 90% my life has done something for God. I want to forget all that. And I want to press on to something more in the days to come. That's why Paul lived, I believe, one of the most useful lives Christendom has ever seen. Because he didn't sit back over his successes. I believe that many of us, we can sit back on our successes and say, oh, thank God he's done this, thank God he's done that. And Paul said, forget it, forget it, forget it. Yes, thank God, but don't keep meditating on that and think how much better you are. But press on to how much less you are than Christ still. And he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That upward call of God is to be totally like Christ, totally conformed to His image. And He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, means mature, perfect in this sense, that we've got the right attitude towards perfection. Let us who are mature like this, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. Paul is absolutely sure, but he realizes that some people, the Living Bible says, if you disagree with me on some point, imagine disagreeing with Paul. Is it possible that Christians disagree with Paul? Yeah. I've seen young, immature Christians who have done about almost nothing for the Lord disagree with godly men whom God has borne witness to for ages, for years. I'm amazed at the conceitedness of those young people. If they look at their life, they've probably drawn one drop for God, and they are judging and disagreeing with people from whose life rivers of living water are flowing. I'm amazed at the conceitedness of a lot of our young people. He says, if you disagree with me on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. God alone. He says, I'm not going to waste my time trying to convince you. God, if you're humble, God will give you grace and show you that what I'm saying is the truth. If you're not humble, Paul says, you'll keep on disagreeing with me, thinking that you're somebody, when God's done nothing with your life so far. And you'll waste your earthly life. But the sooner you agree with me, the better it'll be for you. Not for me, for you. And then he says, my brothers, verse 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Press on. And he says, brethren, those who don't disagree with me, pattern your lives after my example. And take note, observe those others also who are living up to my example. Others also in whom you see a spiritual development, observe them. Because there are many others walk in a different way. He's talking about believers whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. See, here it speaks about the cross of Christ. The reason why many people disagree with Paul and with godly men is because they have not understood by revelation from God what it means to take up the cross in their daily life. The greatest secret that you can discover in the Christian life is to understand the cross. The greatest men and women of God in history have been those who have understood the meaning of the cross. All your experiences, even baptism in the Holy Spirit, will not help you if you have not understood what it means to take up the daily cross every day. What it means to die to self and live for God every day. To die to all the interests of self. It says, well, some people, they are enemies of the cross. They are trying to walk as Christians, but they disagree. They disagree with Paul. They disagree with godly men. The real reason is they have not understood the cross. So, when Paul told Timothy, I want you to see here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Even though Timothy was such a wholehearted, fine brother, he tells him, you can't take it easy. He says in verse 15, 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. What a verse. So that your progress may be evident to all. So that everyone can notice your improvement and progress. See, the Christian life is like climbing a mountain. We start right at zero and climb to the top of the mountain, which is total likeness to Christ. I mean, we'll reach there when Christ comes again, hopefully. As long as we are on earth, it says we should be climbing that mountain more and more and more and more. Now, when you're climbing a mountain, it's very easy when somebody is level with you to see if he's gone ahead even 1 foot. We are climbing together and somebody is 1 foot ahead of you, you see it immediately. But when somebody is already 10,000 feet up there and you're down here, to see his progress, he's got to move not just 1 foot. If he moves 1 foot, you don't see it. He's probably got to move about 500 feet or 1,000 feet before you say, oh, he's gone a little higher. I'm talking about Timothy. Timothy was 10,000 feet above these Ephesian Christians. He was an elder in Ephesus. And Paul tells Timothy, when these believers look at you, I mean, if you were level with them and you made just a slight progress, they'd see it. But they've got to see progress in you way up there. Your progress has to be so much that people down here, 10,000 feet below, can see it. In other words, God wants us, others, to see our progress even when we are way ahead of them. That means people who look at you should be able to say, well, he's more Christ-like than he was a couple of years ago. Can they say that? Can your wife say that? Can your husband say that? They're always the best. Your children. Or the servant who works in your home. There's a verse in Proverbs. It says a righteous man is even kind to his animals. I mean, if we were farmers, I believe even our animals would know if you were born again. And if you're making spiritual progress, your cow would know it. Sure. It's a fact. It changes our whole attitude to animals. And leave alone human beings. And if that progress is not there, my brothers and sisters, we have to take serious stock of ourselves and see whether we are part of this world which is perfectly content with our spiritual condition and discontent with our material condition. And always seeking to advance materially, quite content with what we are spiritually. Defeated by the same sins. For example, anger. I cannot understand by any stretch of my imagination how any believer can be content when he loses his temper. Or if he loses his temper with the same frequency. I say there's something seriously wrong. If he's happy with that, it shouldn't be like that. Or if he's lusting at his eyes with the same frequency. Or he's slipping back into sins that he once overcame. I can't understand by any stretch of my imagination how anybody can be happy with that. That guy should be mourning and fasting and weeping before God. Is it like that? How did Timothy's progress, how could his progress when he's 10,000 feet above everybody else become evident? Because he had to judge himself. That is the secret. To judge ourselves and not others. See, that's another area where the world is upside down. The world does not judge themselves, they judge other people. So-and-so is like this, and so-and-so is like this, and so-and-so's children are like that, and so-and-so's children are like that. I'm okay, and my children are okay. If you're like that, you're just like the world. But when you become a Christian, you get right side up. You don't judge others. Well, it doesn't really matter to me how his children are. I suppose he's bringing them up. God has not given me that responsibility. And if I see somebody doing something wrong, I say, I don't know all the reasons behind it. I don't want to judge him. But I see a lot of things wrong in me, Lord, which I want to judge myself. I want to bring up my children in the fear of God. I don't want to always justify my children before the teachers and the brothers and everybody else. No, I want to bring up my children in the fear of God. Many of you defend your children when some brothers point out something wrong in them. Defend your children when the teacher points out something wrong. There's always something wrong with the teacher. That's the best way to bring up a child to live for the devil. Always defend him before everybody else. Is it possible that your child could be doing something wrong? Are we getting light on ourselves? Timothy could progress only if he judged himself. You read in 1 Peter chapter 4 that is the mark of God's house. You know, today Christendom is full of denominations that say we are the house of God. We are the bride of Christ. Nobody else is the bride of Christ except us. A lot of groups say that. And every group that says we are the only bride of Christ is a cult. One mark of a cult is says we're the only believers. We're the only wholehearted ones. We're the only bride of Christ. We're the only true church. Anyone who says that, you can automatically write it off as a cult. C-U-L-T. Cult. That's not a church. That's a bunch of Pharisees. Don't go anywhere near them. What is the mark of the real house of God? Here it is. 1 Peter 4 verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first. So here is the mark of God's house. They judge themselves first. It begins with us first. In the world, they put themselves first in everything except judgment. When it comes to judging, they put others first. In everything else, they put themselves first. And if you put yourself first in everything and judge other people first, you are a thoroughly worldly person. Jesus has not straightened you up yet. When you get straightened up, my brother, sister, you put other people first and you judge yourself all the time. You get light on yourself. I believe we should always be asking ourselves, "Has the Lord, have you straightened me up fully? Am I still turning?" Good. If you're turning, turn till you get straightened up completely. That means where you become more thoughtful about others, considerate. If I steal 10 rupees from your wallet, that's like stealing 10 minutes of your time. If I bore you for 10 minutes, work out your wages per month for 40 hours a week, 4 weeks a month, and work out what is how much 1 hour of your time is worth and how much 10 minutes of that time is. I've stolen that from you. I'm very conscious of it. I never want to steal people's time. That's why I try to, when I make an appointment with somebody, I try to be there on time, because otherwise I'm stealing his time. Consideration. For example, notice in our morning worship meetings, many times I felt like praying. And I said, no, I won't pray. Let me be considerate. Let me let somebody else pray, because I'm going to speak. But I find there are some people who are always praying every Sunday. How will the others get a chance when these selfish people are doing it every Sunday? I know you want to pray. You know when I pray? I pray when everybody's asked to pray at the end for 1 minute. I really lift my voice and pray then. I'm just showing you how even after years and years, we have not learned to be considerate about other people. It just doesn't figure in our mind, because we do not judge ourselves. It can be in little things, in the meetings, it can be in our life, in our home. I believe in our home, we are all guilty. Think if we were a little more considerate about other people in our home, how much different life at home would be. Do we judge ourselves? If we make a mistake, that's okay, provided we don't keep on repeating it. I've been greatly encouraged by this verse in Proverbs 26. Proverbs chapter 26. It says in verse 11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You know this verse is quoted at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2 as well. But here the verse is in full. And it says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now we know that dogs vomit something and when they feel hungry they go and eat it up again. And we as human beings, at least normal human beings, don't do that. But dogs do it. They sort of love it. And they'll vomit it out a second time and eat it up again, I suppose. Now it says, it's exactly like that. A fool... did you get that verse? This is the thing that really encouraged me. Not a fool who does a foolish thing. No, because we all do foolish things. But a fool who repeats his folly. That means he's done one foolish thing. And he hasn't learned a lesson from that. And he goes and does it again. Are you like that? You know, what I get from that verse is, you're permitted to do a foolish thing once. Isn't that good? Permission is granted hereby for all people to do the same foolish thing once. I mean, if you do another foolish thing, it must be in another area. We may do 100 foolish things, but they should be in 100 different areas that we do the foolish things. But in the same area, God's will is that we don't do the same foolish thing a second time. First time, okay. Now, if you examine your life, you may find you've done the same foolish thing 10 times. Then look at that verse. It's like a dog who did what? Vomited something out, felt hungry and ate it up. And then you did the same foolish thing a second time, you vomited it out again and ate it up again. And then you did the same foolish thing a third time, you vomited it out again and took it up again. I praise God for these vivid pictures which make us disgusted with ourselves for doing the same thing again. I say, Lord, help me to rise up to this standard. Because Jesus was the only one who never did a foolish thing in his whole life. He's a perfection of wisdom. He never sinned in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, consciously, unconsciously, nothing. And never did a foolish thing. But we all, the best of us, we do foolish things. I'm sure Paul never shouted at the high priest the second time. You think he did? I don't think so. Next time he stood in a court, he would have checked up who's that person. When we do a foolish thing a second time, we are like a dog that returns to its own vomit. And that's because we are not serious about judging ourselves. The mark of God's house is we judge ourselves first. If you really want to make progress, my brothers and sisters, spiritually, I realize that not everybody will find this way. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, the way to life is narrow. And how many find it? Few. So I don't expect great multitudes to find this way. I think a lot of people will understand this way, but very few will find it. You know, somebody can give you perfect directions to something and you may not find it. But to find it, there are very few who find it. When I read that verse, a tremendous passion rises up in me to be among that few. I don't expect great multitudes of Christians to find this wonderful way of life where we rejoice forever and where we can overcome and be free from anxiety and tension and complaining and grumbling and murmuring and all those things. Where we had to live in unbelief, saying, oh, will God do something for me or won't He do something for me? The most believers live like this. I mean, they sing and praise and shout in the meetings, but if you were to look at their private life, it's quite another life. And I'll tell you why. Because they're not judging themselves. They're not seeking God's kingdom first. And God has made us man in such a way that the only way we can come to this life of joy and victory in the Holy Spirit is if you put God first in everything in your life. And He won't let you suffer. He won't let you suffer materially. He'll provide all your need. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what will He give you? the desires of your heart. But you've got to delight yourself in the Lord first, not otherwise. I want you to turn to what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, Jesus said, verse 14, "The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and very few find it." So that teaches us that there is a way to life, and very, very few people find it. So, isn't it good to try, first of all, recognize there are only going to be few? And what's the guarantee that you're going to be in that few? No guarantee. But if you hunger and thirst, there's a law of God which says in Jeremiah 29:13, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And in Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I can tell all of you sitting here, there's no partiality with God. He doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care about whether you've been in the church 28 years or 1 year. He cares about one thing. Do you seek God with all your heart? Are you seeking Him diligently? Some of you may have come here because your husband came here, or your wife came here, or your children came here, or your father came here. That doesn't mean anything to God. Do you seek Him wholeheartedly yourself? Otherwise, you can't get anything. You've got to seek God wholeheartedly. If you spend your life finding fault with others and finding fault with the elders, you'll destroy yourself. I can give it to you in writing now itself. But instead of that, let God deal with those wicked people. If you think those people are bad, just let God judge them. He can do that without your help. Say, "Lord, what about me? I see tremendous need in my life." The older I've gotten, the closer I've come to God, I've discovered that there's plenty of scope for me to judge myself. Plenty of scope. Lots and lots of areas the Lord shows me constantly every day that I'm not like Christ here, not like Christ there. And when I say every day, I'm not exaggerating. I can't think of a single day in the last many years when I did not judge myself. Not a single day. That's become a pattern for my life, that it just means I'm upright. I'm walking the right side up. Do that. And I believe you'll find tremendous progress in your life. The way to life is narrow, and very, very few find it. So keeping that in mind, remember the previous chapters are the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, there are a number of things here. 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. So that's 9 things there. And the word blessed means happy. It also means, as the Amplified Bible says, to be envied. You want to envy somebody? You know, the world is full of people who envy others because they got a better job or got a better house, or somebody else's children are better off than yours, or somebody else has got a new vehicle and you envy it. The world is full of people who envy. It's because they're upside down. A true Christian recognizes that Jesus said the real people to be envied are, first of all, those who are poor in spirit. If you want to envy a man, I mean, if you say, "Boy, I wish I could be like that," look for a man who is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means he recognizes his own need. You know, like a beggar. Why does the beggar come to your house every day? I've seen beggars down here on the road whom I saw 25 years ago. They're still begging. They're always aware of their own need. And I learn a lesson from that as to how I am to be spiritually. Always aware of my own need before God. Waiting before God and say, "Lord, I have a need in my life. I'm not here to judge all these other people, but I have a tremendous need in my own life. I seek you for it, Lord. You know, I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, some of you were very good brothers and sisters some years ago. And you are good brothers and sisters today. The trouble is, you're in the same class. You should have become better brothers and sisters today. More excellent today than you were 10 years ago. Are you? Some of you were gentle and gracious 10 years ago. You're gentle and gracious today. So what? Where's the progress? Now, if someone was rough and rude 10 years ago and he became gentle and gracious, oh, that's progress. But you were already gentle and gracious 10 years ago and you are still gentle and gracious today. Where's the progress? We can be satisfied that we're good brothers and sisters. That's a tragedy. You took responsibility in the church 10 years ago, you take responsibility today. But where's the progress? Where's the progress? To get 100% every year doesn't mean anything if you're still sitting in the same class. You got 100% in maths for the last 10 years, but you're always in third standard. Is that a great thing? No. It's better to get 90% in fourth standard than to keep on getting 100% in third standard. You know that? And it's better to get 80% in sixth standard than to keep on getting 100% in third standard. Not just, I'm doing it right. Where's the progress? Is your married life really, really more glorious than it was a few years ago? Otherwise, something is wrong. You're not poor in spirit. You're not aware of your own need. To be envied is the man who is poor in spirit. Here in the Message translation, it says here, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule in your life. With less of you, there's more of God in your life. This is a principle that the more poor in spirit means I become less, there's more of God in my life. Why isn't there more of God in my life? Because there isn't less of me. I don't take up the cross. I'm so big. Okay, blessed are those who mourn, but they shall be comforted. The world says, smile, be happy. Jesus said, mourn. I'm not saying that we should be mourning for, the world mourns for earthly things. I didn't get this, I didn't get that, and I didn't get the other thing. We never mourn for earthly things. They mourn because somebody treated them badly. Oh, somebody said this about me, somebody said did that about me. We never mourn because somebody did all that. That's all garbage. Where do we mourn? We mourn because we're not as Christ-like as we want to be. You do that. For years I remember the days when I got up in the middle of the night and wept on my pillow about some area in my life that I'm not more Christ-like. It happens regularly. It still happens to me. I hope it happens to you. That's mourning. God has tremendously comforted me. And the word comfort, there's a little word, a phrase in the middle of comfort called F-O-R-T, fort. It means strengthened. God has strengthened me mightily in my life. Physically, spiritually, in the ministry. The verse is absolutely true. Even if you lose everything on earth, that's fine. I'm strengthened by God. I mourn after God. I mourn to be welcomed by Him. The message paraphrase reads like this. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you on earth. Only then can you be embraced by the one in heaven who is most dear to you. Blessed are the gentle. Verse 5. The meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who don't fight for their rights. Those who fight for their rights are not to be envied. You've got to envy the man who does not fight for his rights. Because one day he's going to inherit the earth. This translation says, you're blessed when you're content with what you have, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that cannot be bought with money. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You're blessed when you have worked up a good appetite for God. He's the best meal you'll ever get. To hunger and thirst is something that Jesus constantly spoke about. In the Old Testament, there is no such thing as spiritual hunger and thirst. It's a New Testament thing. I mean, there were a few men in the Old Testament who said, oh God, like the deer pants after the waters, so my soul longs after you. But there was no command to hunger and thirst, like Jesus said. There was no invitation from God to hunger and thirst. Jesus said, if you're hungry and thirsty, come to me and I will satisfy you. The man who is constantly hungry for more of God in his life, more of God, that every day you wake up and say, God, I want more of you today. More of you, more usefulness in your service. He is to be envied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who can forgive others, those who can think how to help other people who are in need. Oh, mercy involves all that. To put yourself in the shoes of other people. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put yourself in the shoes of somebody else who is maybe struggling in some situation? To think about it, to say, well, how must he be going through that? How must she be going through that? Let me put myself in that person's situation and try to understand that. A lot of parents don't do that even for their children, leave alone for other people. It's a mark of a godly man that frequently you put yourself in the shoes of other people. Maybe you should put yourself in the shoes of your wife sometimes and see how it is for her at home. Put yourself in the shoes of your husband as he struggles to earn a living in this difficult age. Put yourself in the shoes of others and be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are... who got, like the Bible, this translation says, your inside world put right. Your heart and mind right. And then you'll be able to see God in the outside world. When your inside world is right with God, you can see God working for you in your outside world. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God in different situations. Do you see God working in different situations in your life? I can think of numerous cases in my life where I've seen God working mightily for me. On the outside. That should be the experience of every one of us. Envy. This is the thing you should seek for. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who can teach other people how to cooperate instead of how to compete and fight. Blessed are those who can teach others how to cooperate instead of how to compete and fight. Like everybody in the world. Peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons of God. And then it speaks about persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted because you stood up for what was right. Maybe you lost your job. It's fine. I know people who lost their jobs because they stood up for what is right. And lastly, you're persecuted because you stand up for Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word. My dear brothers and sisters, that's the way of life. Few find it. And few find it because they don't want it. They don't long for that. This is the secret of happiness. This is the way of perfection. And I believe if we want to go that way, the Holy Spirit is ready to mightily help us. So let's pray that the end of this year, we're just about beginning, will find us in another class spiritually than we are right now. Don't be satisfied with the sins you're defeated by. Determine. It won't get... I don't want to fool you saying you'll get rid of it in one night. You will not. It may take 1 year, it may take 5 years to get rid of some of the habits that you've indulged in for 35 years. You indulged in habits for 35 years and you expect God to remove it in one day. He won't. Because if He removed it in one day, you wouldn't be serious about your sin. He'll allow you to suffer with defeat, so that you learn to hate it. And then He'll give you victory. That I can promise. Every sin
sinful habit that plagues you, God can give you victory if you will press on to perfection. Whatever your problem is it depression? God can deliver you completely. I know that. Is it anger? God can deliver you completely. Anxiety, fear, God can deliver you completely if you determine, Lord, I've indulged in this for years, but I'm going to finish with it. Let's press on to perfection. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed in prayer, I want to encourage you to respond to the word of God that you've heard this morning. Take this life seriously. This is the only thing worth living for on this earth. And you are blessed to be able to hear this truth. Nothing else on earth is worth living for. It's not just a pep talk. It's giving you direction for the rest of your life. Say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of sitting in the same class year after year. Maybe you progressed in the first few years of your life. You shot up from 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th to 10th standard. And now you're stuck in 10th standard for years. Don't you want to go further? Just because all the others are in 3rd, 4th standard, you content yourself that, oh well, I'm ahead of them. No, let your progress become evident to everybody. That people see that you're becoming more Christ-like, more pure, more humble, more godly, more patient, more generous and good at heart. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray. We pray that your name will be glorified in our lives. We want to humble ourselves before you. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. We seek you with all of our heart. Deliver us from the spirit of the world that comes in so easily. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.